So 3 weeks ago, we began a journey that will reveal truths found in Scripture that have always been right there before your very eyes. Passages you've read many times, yet the connection of these events and Scriptures were not prevalent or even obvious. I told you that there was a much bigger picture, and it is found in Scripture. Likewise, I made the connection to the Haftorah as well. The Scriptures associated with the Torah reading and that are significant as well. The Parsha cycle, whose origins are not fully understood, yet provide pieces to a puzzle that was seen by Jewish eyes for centuries, yet not fully understood. Like what I was sharing earlier with regards to the Matovu, it's recited in every synagogue. Yet is the fullness of the understanding of Matovu even there? They're asking, show me the truth of your salvation. He's waiting to answer, or he has answered, yet they're not seeing. So not only is it found in Scripture, but it's also found within the structure of the Parsha cycle, which comprises the reading of the Torah and the prophets, the Nevi'im. So let me again convey, I need to continue to provide foundation, because what we're getting isn't directly from the Torah portion, but it's from the Haftorah portion. And these readings combined have been going on for centuries. As I shared before, the origin of the Haftorah reading incorporated with the Torah is not really known as to when it actually began. It sort of remains lost to history. I shared several theories with you as to how it originally came about. I've talked to you about the Haftorah reading seen in the New Covenant writings. We talked about Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, where Shaul, having set sail from Paphos, he and his companions arrived at Perga in Pamphylia. There Yochanan left them and returned to Jerusalem, but the others went on from Perga to Poseidon Antioch, and on Shabbat they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the Torah and from the prophets. This is Luke writing this. You just could have said, well, they read from Scripture. No, the Torah and the prophets. There was something specifically from the Torah scroll, and then there was something specifically from one of the scrolls of the prophets. These things were separate. With modern technology and the printing press, you have everything combined into one bound edition. So at the time of Shaul, there was read in the synagogue a Haftorah portion from the Nevi'im, the prophets, in conjunction with the Torah portion for that Shabbat. Now let's look at another aspect of the origin of the Haftorah from another perspective. Is it possible that the Haftorah associated with the Torah portion goes back even further? Is it possible that the selection of the Haftorah for this week's Torah portion may have changed at some point in history? I'm giving you a number of questions here to think about, because in the next few weeks, we're going to put all these pieces together. According to the Talmud, it was Ezra the scribe who established the practice which continues today and stems from Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month arrived after the people of Israel had resettled their towns, all the people gathered with one accord in the open space in front of the water gate and asked Ezra, the Torah teacher, to bring the scroll of the Torah of Moses, which Adonai had commanded Israel. Ezra the Kohen brought the Torah before the assembly, which consisted of men, women, and all children old enough to understand. It was the first day of the seventh month. Facing the opening in the front of the water gate, he read from it to the men, the women, and the children who could understand from early morning until noon. And all the people listened attentively to the scroll of the Torah. Ezra, the Torah teacher, stood on a wood platform, which they had made for the purpose. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, and a number of other gentlemen. Ezra opened the scroll where all the people could see him because he was higher than all the people. When he opened it, all the people rose to their feet. What do we do when we open the ark? We all rise. And we stay standing until it's actually brought out and it's put on the Torah table and the ark is closed. Ezra blessed out an eye. What do we do before we read Torah? A blessing before. And what do we do when we finish reading? A blessing after. Ezra blessed Adonai, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. As they lifted up their hands, bowed their heads, and fell prostrate before Adonai with their faces to the ground. The Levim, Yeshua, Benai, Shervaya, Yamin, and a number of people explained the Torah to the people while the people remained in their places. They read clearly from the scroll in the Torah of God, translated and enabled them to understand the sense of what was being read. What do we do after we read a Torah portion? Sermonize it. We explain it. So what was going on there is still going on to this day. Could it have been at this time that Ezra, the Torah teacher, comprised a weekly reading of Torah in a new structure known as a synagogue? Keeping in mind the synagogue didn't exist, we don't see it in the Tanakh at all. Yet we see it in the New Covenant writings. It's prominent in the New Covenant writings. So something happened between the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Matthew. Could it be that Ezra influenced a cycle of 54 divisions of the Torah to be read within a single year? If he influenced it, what was his intent? Could it be having just some, could it be just having just come out of captivity as a result of judgment by Adonai for violating his mitzvot, following after other gods that led them to the defiling of the land? They ignored Shabbat, including the Shabbat for the land. Could Ezra have established this reading cycle in order to instill into the people Adonai's mitzvot in order for them not to be ignorant and transgress Adonai's mitzvot? In other words, is the Parsha cycle a solution to a problem that could have been prevented? Ignorance simply means the lack of knowledge. Sometimes it takes on a much darker, staunch meaning. When we call someone ignorant, it simply means that they lack information, they lack knowledge. In other words, so that the people would not lack the knowledge of God, could Ezra have done this to prevent a further violation or to draw God's people closer? Yet within the word ignorance is ignore. Ignore means to refuse to take notice of or acknowledge, to disregard. Ignorance is lacking something. Ignore has an intent to it. You actively ignore. Yet ignorance can be unintentional. There's a fine line between having a lack of knowledge and intentionally refusing to take notice. Could Ezra have begun including additional readings from the Nevi'im, the prophets, that they had in order to convey greater insight? I've given you many questions to think about. It can't provide you with a definitive answer, because history doesn't document it for us. Keeping in mind, if it was today, if Ezra put something on the internet, guess what? It's there forever. We didn't have an internet back then. So some of the origins of things that we take for granted and that we do today are lost. Yet there's value behind it still. What would a synagogue service be without a Torah study? It'd be shorter. So this week's Haftorah from Re'eh is Isaiah 54:11 through 55:5. Yet next week's Haftorah portion for Shoftim is Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12. Followed by the Haftorah reading for Ki Tetzah, which is Isaiah 54:1 through 54:10. Going to 54, then to 51, then back to 54 again. When you read these passages and consider, there seems to be, my word here, an intentional disruption of the flow of the message. I believe something happened. I can make assumptions on, but there's no smoking gun. But there's just evidence. What that something might be, I will share with you next week, because it will be much clearer. But for this week, Isaiah 54 was split up by Isaiah 51 and 52. This reminds me of another division I shared with you a few years ago. That division was the ordering of the New Covenant writings. Some of you will remember this. Yochanan's gospel was placed at the end of the gospels, dividing Luke's gospel from the book of Acts. In dividing those two books, the flow of the narrative was interrupted. Thus, in essence, hiding something very Jewish, the division in effect hid Jewish context. To go back for a little bit, the disruption of the book of Yochanan, the Gospel of Yochanan of John, disrupting Luke from Acts. What did it disrupt that was very Jewish? But the counting of the Omer. What is the counting of the Omer aligned to? But the resurrection of Yeshua. And then culminating with his ascension 40 days later. They waited another 10 days, but that brought them to Shavuot. So there's a disruption occurring in the Parsha Haftorah readings of these three. And like I said, next week you'll know more. So what if we were to combine Isaiah 54 and attach it to Parsha Ki Tetzah, and attach Isaiah 51 and 52 through Parsha Re'eh? You're likely wondering right now, if you are combining readings and moving one reading to another week, that means there is one opening. If you came to that conclusion, you're correct. There is one opening. There's one opening, and it is for the next week's Parsha. So that was my shameless tease for next week. So in looking at Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12, associated with this week's Parsha Re'eh, we see that it starts off in a similar manner to the first week of Isaiah's seven messages of comfort and consolation to Israel. In verse 12, I am the one who comforts you. Why are you afraid of a man who must die, of a human being who will wither like grass? Then it's followed by the reason Judea is where they are at this point. You have forgotten Adonai, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Instead, you are in constant fear all day because of the oppressor's rage as he prepares to destroy. But where is the oppressor's rage? The prophet asks. Yet comforting with this message that your exile, your captivity, your punishment is not permanent, but will soon be ending. Verse 14, the captive will soon be set free. He will not die and go down to Sheol. On the contrary, his food supply will be secure. For I am Adonai your God, who stirs up the sea, who makes its waves roar. Adonai is my name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand in order to plant the skies anew, lay the foundations of the earth anew, and say to Zion, you are my people. So what is God doing here through Isaiah? Comforting them in that, reminding them there is still a covenant associated between him and the people. That because they, in essence, violated Adonai's mitzvah, which he gave them, their separation is not permanent, but temporary. It is he who is in control of their present and clears the path for their future. Verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, Yerushalayim. At Adonai's hand, you drank the cup of his fury. You have drained to the dregs the goblet of drunkenness. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has borne. Not one of all her children she raised is taking her by the hand. Who is this talking about? Ultimately, the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel. These two disasters have overcome you, yet who will grieve with you? Plunder and destruction, famine and sword, by whom can I comfort you? I believe those two disasters are the destruction of the temple and the removal from the land. The temple represents Israel's status in the land, typically. When they're out of the land, the temple would be gone. Happened twice. Keeping in mind they're back in the land, but there's no temple yet. But there's been a lot of murmurings, a lot of talk about the rebuilding of a temple. That's for another day. So when we get to verse 20 of Isaiah 51, your children lie helpless at every street corner, like an antelope trapped in a net. They are full of Adonai's fury, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this in your affliction. You who are drunk, but not with wine. This is what your Lord Adonai says, your God who defends his people. Have I removed from your hand the cup of drunkenness, the goblet of my fury? You will never drink it again. I will put it in the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, bend down so we can trample you. And you flattened your back on the ground like a street from them to walk on. Adonai used Babylon to enact out his judgment upon the southern kingdom. Yet as identified in verse 23, they went too far. As Adonai identifies them as their tormentors. The message of comfort continues in Isaiah 52. Awake, awake Zion, clothe yourself with your strength, dress in your splendid garments. Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will enter you no more. Shake off the dust, arise, be enthroned, Jerusalem, loosen the chains on your neck, captive daughter of Zion. What's he preparing them for? He's preparing them for basically the captivity coming to an end. For thus says Adonai, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says Adonai, long ago my people went down to Egypt to live there as aliens, and Asher oppressed them for no reason. So now, what should I do here, says Adonai? Since my people were carried off for nothing, their oppressors are howling, says Adonai, and my name is always being insulted daily. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, on that day, they will know that I, the one speaking, here I am. How beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, proclaiming shalom, bringing good news of good things, announcing salvation, and saying to Zion, your God is king. Who is this speaking of here? Speaking of Yeshua. But keeping in mind, you can't look at prophecy in a sequential manner. God doesn't operate in the confines of time, but he places things here that may not happen in the lifetime that it's being written to, but doesn't mean that he is delaying or that he is lax. Verse 9, break out into joy, sing together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for Adonai has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Adonai has bared his holy arm in the sight of every nation, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. What is this talking of, likely? Yeshua's return. All the nations will see this. Verse 11, leave, go out of there. Don't touch anything unclean, get out from inside it and be clean. You who carry out a nice temple equipment, you need not leave in haste. You do not have to flee, for Adonai will go ahead of you. And the God of Israel will also be behind you. What's this imagery remind us of? Does it not remind us of the Exodus when they left Egypt? God went before them and he also protected them from behind as well. Throughout this week's Torah portion, Moses continues instructing a nation, preparing to enter a land, take possession of it, and reside in it. This preparation that Moses is instilling is to enable them to safely live in the land, prosper, and to be fruitful as a nation, ultimately leading them in becoming a light to the nations. In Deuteronomy 12, they are instructed to break down any and all places where the nations that were preparing to dispose served their gods, the altars and anything associated with them. In other words, there's new inhabitants of the land and it's time to purge everything. How many of you, when you move into a new place or you purchase a new home, at some point in time, you rip out the carpet, you paint new. When my parents sold their house, the new owner, he didn't just do that. He tore down everything, so they built a new house. This has actually happened a couple times. The first time in Toronto, we moved, and they, in essence, they didn't tear down everything, but they added on and did some new things. Yet, where I lived in Toronto, you had lots that were half acre, full acre in size in the community that we were in. And at the time, you had money coming over from Hong Kong before 1997. They would buy the land, tear down a home that was average size, bungalow type size. Then they would build a house that would basically reach the limits of the property. So God is ultimately saying, don't keep what the previous inhabitants of the land had. Get rid of it. Break them down. Deuteronomy 12:3 from this parsha, break down their altars, smash their standing stones to pieces, burn up their sacred poles completely, and cut down the carved images of their gods, exterminate their name from that place. What was required when they went back? They had to rebuild and fix everything. And in chapter 12, verse 4, Adonai instructs them of what they are supposed to do. But you are not to treat Adonai your God this way. This way, go back to verse 3. Rather, you are to come to the place where Adonai your God will put his name. He will choose it from all your tribes, and you will seek out that place, which is where he will live, and go there. You will bring there your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tenths, the offerings that you give, the offerings you have vowed, your voluntary offerings, and the firstborn of your cattle and sheep. There you will eat in the presence of Adonai your God, and you will rejoice over everything you set out to do. And then in verse 8, you will not do things the way we do them here today, where everyone does whatever in his own opinion seems right. Talked about this before. We sort of see this today. Some interpret Scripture one way and they do it that way. Some interpret Scripture another way and they do it that way. So who's right? One book, many opinions. Typically, there's only one answer, and it's typically whatever God's answer is or God's way. And the question is, can you support your ways by what God says? You will not do the things the way we do them here today. Verse 9, because you haven't yet arrived at the rest and inheritance which Adonai your God is giving you. So this instruction will ultimately lead to the temple from Deuteronomy 12, the very place that Adonai would reside so long as Israel would follow after him. And then in this week's parsha, Deuteronomy 15, we have the Shemitah. It talks about 7-year cycles and 7 years of 7 years, which is the Yovel, which will be talked about later. Verse 1 of chapter 15, at the end of every 7 years, you are to have a Shemitah. Here is how the Shemitah is to be done. Every creditor is to give up what he has loaned to his fellow member of the community. He is not to force his neighbor or relative to repay it because Adonai's time of remission has been proclaimed. Now, keeping in mind, this is a resetting of Israel's financial system every 7 years. But keeping in mind, this isn't fully applicable in today's world because this is Israel's economic system, so to speak. And we don't live by Israel's economic system. Yet there are some things that are most certainly profitable that we can learn from. In Leviticus 25, tell the people of Israel, when you enter the land I'm giving you, the land itself is to observe the Shabbat rest for Adonai. 6 years you will sow your field. 6 years you will prune your grapevines and gather their produce. But in the 7th year is the Shabbat of complete rest for the land, a Shabbat for Adonai. You will neither sow your field nor prune your grapevines. Throughout Deuteronomy, this theme is conveyed through Moses by Adonai. In Deuteronomy 12:28, obey and pay attention to everything I am ordering you to do so that the things will go well with you and with your descendants after you forever as you do what Adonai sees as good and right. So it's not just a question of what you're doing in the moment, but it's a question of what it means to the future as well. We were praying over our children before the service. Why? Because it's our responsibility and they're going to have a responsibility for their children after them. These two things, the temple and the Shemitah, are the primary elements associated with Israel's judgment and ultimate exile. Yet the message in Isaiah, the third message of comfort, conveys that the exile will come to an end and their judgment is not permanent. How many of you have ever done anything wrong from God's perspective? So now the question is, does God look at you and say, one and done? Or does he provide you an opportunity to return to him? Now, keeping in mind, Israel's transgression here just wasn't one thing that happened overnight, but it was accumulation of things that happened that led ultimately to the warning stop. The warnings of the prophets stopped. When God stops speaking through the prophets, there's a problem. What's that problem? He's given you every opportunity. The next step is judgment. Yet God is, in essence, saying here, the judgment isn't permanent. It's not forever. But to prevent you from falling into the same trap over again, let me show you some things that you can learn from. Yet keeping in mind, sometimes we have a thicker skull than our skull really is. So judgment wasn't permanent. In this message, Adonai is conveying in Isaiah 51:14 through 16, the captive will soon be set free. He will not die and go down to Sheol. On the contrary, his food supply will be secure. For I am Adonai your God who stirs up the sea, who makes its waves roar. Adonai Sabaoth is my name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand in order to plant the skies, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Adonai, you are my people. Just because they've been cast off doesn't mean they've been set out. Cast off into the sea, never to be seen again. Not the tashlik of casting your bread upon the water of Micah, but setting them apart for a time. This scenario falls in line with what I have told you about knowing if what you are hearing is truly from the Ruach HaKodesh, from the Spirit of God. There is every appearance that this prophet is from Adonai, performing signs and wonders. Yet it is the message that shows us if it is truly from Adonai. Because in this week's Parsha, Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or someone who gets a message while dreaming arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes about as he predicted, when he said, let's follow other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You're not to listen to them. Ultimately, this prophet is to be put to death. For you are to follow Adonai your God, fear him, obey his mitzvot, listen to what he says, serve him and cling to him. What is Isaiah doing? He's pointing Israel back to God, away from what got them in trouble to begin with. You know if it's truly from God or not. How do we know this? Something I've shared with you before. If anything you hear, or if you're praying about and you receive an answer from him, or someone speaks to you, if it draws you closer to him, then it's from him. Yet if it draws you away from him, it's not from him. This may sound extremely simple and elementary. It's not that complicated. It is. It's sometimes we tend to make things more complicated by trying to see if there's something between the lines that we're missing. It's simple. Don't be deceived. Israel was given the same warning and information, yet did not abide. Prophet after prophet, turn back to God. Return to me. Stop doing what you're doing. Pay attention. I almost have the image of being shook with the shoulders. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Ultimately, it's Adonai who reveals himself, and it is through Yeshua that we have received this further revelation. So there's more to this comforting message of Isaiah, this third one. Keeping in mind, there's seven of them total. All of them are from Isaiah. And with that, let me close with this. Because this is what we have in front of us. This is what we have as promised by Yeshua. And if it occurred then, it can happen now. It does happen now. You know more today about Scripture, about God's truth, than you ever have. And I believe you continue to move in that direction. When Yeshua returns after his first ascension, basically on first fruits on Habikkarim, and is with them for 40 days teaching them, Yeshua said to them, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh. He opened their minds. So the question is there something between him opening your minds and you having an open mind? Usually we just have to look in the mirror and we see we're usually the problem. What is it that is causing me from not seeing what is right in front of me? Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, here's what it says, the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to the people from all nations, starting in Jerusalem. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. What did I just read you? And don't say Luke 24. What's the description that I just gave you? Among others, more specifically, it's the gospel message. He died. He rose again. He preached repentance. These are all found in Isaiah as well, by the way. So you have the gospel of Isaiah, and then you have the gospel of Mark, Luke, John, Matthew. So what was the whole purpose of what he's conveying here? It's the same purpose that he was giving to Israel. And we're going to see this in another portion of Isaiah's messages. You are witnesses of these things. You are my witnesses. And Jeremiah says, you're going to be here 70 years, but I know the plans that I have for you. Isaiah, he says, you will be a light to the nations. That's the plan that he has. And this is the equipping of that plan. But ultimately, God is doing the heavy lifting. As Jerry was talking about with the crack in the brain, we tend to have this crack in our brain that sometimes separates the two hemispheres to where things don't register properly. And ultimately, he has to be the one that fills in the gaps. Maybe he fires the synapses for us. So next week, number 4. So if everybody will please rise.